Back in the early 1980s, many of us involved in evangelical ministry in this country were greatly helped by some staff members from Moore College in Sydney, Australia. Now, some of you will know how hard I find that to say. How can any Englishman be helped by any Australian? But we've just got to leave that on the side just for one moment. You can ask a question about it on the 14th of July if you want to. But we were. They were great guys, and they made a huge difference, the way in which we thought about things and the way in which we went about things. And two things they particularly said to us. One was to make sure that we kept the gospel itself central to everything we were doing. At that time, there was a great temptation to go shooting off into all sorts of different directions and almost leave the gospel behind. And they said, no, it must be gospel first and last, just sort of deeper and better applied and understood. And they were right. And the second important thing they said to us was, remember that Jesus sits at the center of the whole of the Bible. And you're only going to understand the Bible if you keep Jesus in that place. So forget that divide between Old Testament and New Testament. It's one story, and its central character is one person, the Lord Jesus. Let's have the first slide up, Ellie, please. And that's why this verse in Galatians makes sense. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, we just heard that in our reading, haven't we? And what Paul is telling us in Galatians is that those verses at the beginning of chapter 12 are the gospel. Now, unless you understand Jesus being throughout the whole of Scripture and the gospel being at the center of everything, that's going to make no sense at all. But the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And just as the response required from Abraham was that of faith and trust and confidence in the God who spoke, so it is for us today and has been throughout history. And the question we come back to, thanks, Ellie, you can take that away again now, that we left at the end of last time, is this. Will you try to save yourself? Will you try to build a successful life apart from God and seek to enjoy good while distanced from your Creator? Or will you trust Him to give you the good and very good that He has promised to His creation? Will you seek to make a name for yourself, or will you allow Him to make your name great? That's the challenge. That's the question. That's how humanity falls into two groups. Those who want to make a name for themselves, those who look to the Lord to make their name great. Hopefully you've got a note sheet ahead of you, in front of you. First heading then, the gospel is judgment and mercy. We've seen throughout these opening chapters of Genesis that God's judgment on human rebellion is always followed by his mercy. So let's have a look at that slide now, please, Ellie. So, here are the rebellions. Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Humanity is wicked and evil throughout. And the inhabitants of Babel want to make a name for themselves. The judgment is exclusion from the garden and death. It's the flood and it's the scattering and confusion we saw last time. What is the mercy? Well, the mercy to Adam and Eve is they are given clothes and there is life for them outside of the garden. They may still know God outside the garden. For Noah and his family, there is the ark, and then the new world that God reveals as the floodwaters recede. And God's act of mercy after Babel is Abraham. Three rebellions, three judgments, and three acts of mercy. And the gospel is both judgment and mercy. We have rebelled against God. We've preferred our own way. He brings judgment upon his world, upon individuals because of that. And yet, in his mercy, he provides Jesus to be that sacrifice whom we need. And so our response to that must be that of thanksgiving, mustn't it? We should be amazed at such a generous God. In the face of our saying no to him, he says yes to us, and he gives his son as a token of that love and that yes. And that's why, as we come to the Lord's Supper a little later in our gathering tonight, that is a meal of thanksgiving. We eat and drink with thanksgiving, remembering all that he has done for us. So the gospel, first of all, is about mercy and judgment. Thanks, Ellie. I'll take that away again now. And the next thing, rather strangely, we see is that the gospel story is told by genealogy. Now, we've noted before how important the genealogies are in these opening chapters, and we've noted how the stories that we love so much seem to be interruptions to the genealogies. Each one just moves the story on a bit. So turn back a couple of pages to three pages to chapter 5. Here's the first genealogy. And there are two key phrases in this genealogy. The first key phrase is, it's there in, I'm looking at verse 13, and had other sons and daughters. The promise of a descendant of Adam and Eve who would defeat evil. We're waiting to know who that is. Therefore, we need to know the line is continuing. Other sons and daughters tell us the line is continuing. But the principal issue at this point is the curse of death. So how does each paragraph finish? And he died. We know where we are in the story. We're waiting for the deliverer, but the experience of humanity is death. Then come forward to chapter 10. We've had the flood. Noah and his descendants are coming out of the ark. And they are given the instruction that they are to fill the earth. And so what does the genealogy in chapter 10 tell us? It tells us exactly that. We're told about all the descendants. We're told about all the different lines. We're told about where they went and how they reached to the ends of the earth. So verse 32 of chapter 10 sums it all up. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Yes, indeed. They are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth as God commanded. So as we come to the genealogy here then, in chapter 11, what are we discovering here? Well, we noted last time how we focus down again. So look at verse 10 of chapter 11. We focus down on Shem, one of Noah's sons. These are the generations of Shem. The line is going to go through Shem. We've still got the other sons and daughters phrase again, but nothing about death here. But we're following one through from each generation. One line is being followed. And what we know is that God's promise of 3:15, that this deliverer would come, this is the line from whom the deliverer will come. But you'll notice it's not just about people. Have a look at verse 28. There's also a geographical movement. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur. Then the wives were taken. Terah, verse 31, took Abraham and all the others from Ur to go to the land of Canaan. But they only get as far as Haran, and they settled there. So there's geographical movement from Ur up in the north, south to Haran, but not yet to the land. But there's an interesting theological progression as well. We know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that Terah and his forebears served other gods. We know that Ur and Haran were centers of moon worship. And maybe that's why Terah was happy to remain in Haran. It felt like home from home. And yet, it is this family, from this family's line, those who served other gods, that a people who are called on to serve the Lord God himself will come. From this line of those who served other gods will come the deliverer who will bring the whole of humanity back to the one true God. And we see in another genealogy how this all comes about. Let's have the next one, please, Ellie. This is Luke's gospel. Now, Luke works backwards, so don't get too confused. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, and the son of Lamech. So what Luke does is work us backwards from the birth of Jesus right back into the Old Testament. And so we see how the whole thing fits together. These genealogies take us forward to that genealogy. And that genealogy shows us the conclusion that in Jesus, in that son, God had provided the one who will defeat evil and who will crush Satan's head. So you see, when we're invited to believe God's promise, the grounds on which we make that commitment are so much stronger than they were for Abraham and other forebears. We live this side of the cross. We can see how God has brought to fulfillment the promise of the genealogies, the promise of Genesis 3, to bring the serpent crusher onto the world stage and for him to bring about that victory. We have, in Peter's words, the promise made more certain. Even more reason, then, for praising God for being a promise-keeping God. Even more reason to hold on to that promise as the world and institutional church around us rejects it and says it's pie in the sky. And so we look forward to the fulfillment of his final promise that Jesus will return with all the greater certainty. The gospel story told by genealogy. Let's focus for our last few minutes together on the promise of chapter 12. Let's have the next slide up, please, Ellie. We have the promise of God's place. We have the promise of God's people. The promise of God's blessing, which is most likely the promise of his presence with his people. And the whole of the Bible story can be summed up using those three headings. In terms of God's place, it began in the Garden of Eden. With Abraham, it's moving to the promised land. Jesus is the place where God is when he's on earth. Following him, the whole world comes back under his lordship as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the fulfillment of those promises. But in terms of the people, it begins with Adam and Eve in the garden. We then get the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, through the Old Testament. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, he is the only true Israelite, we're told. And from him, Christians come to faith in him and are followers of the Christ, therefore Christians. And in the new heavens and the new earth, all believers, Old Covenant and New Covenant believers, will be together. And what about his presence? Well, in the garden, you'll remember that was that terrific picture of God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Throughout Israel's history, there's his tabernacle, which was a tent that later became a permanent structure, the temple, where his presence was. When Jesus is on earth, it's him. He is the presence of God among his people. The word tabernacle is used of Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus gives us his spirit to live with us under the new covenant, all believers. And we look forward to being with Father, Son, and Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the whole Bible story. Now, of course, you can put more detail around it. Of course, you can do that. But just in outline, that's what the Bible story looks like. So this promise is really important. And what we read here really matters. Now, before we just look in a bit more detail, just notice, will you, There are six I wills in this little section, these three verses. Six I wills. And what that is telling us is that this plan is totally dependent upon God for its coming to pass. We cannot make it happen ourselves, even if we wanted to. The only hope for the world rests on a merciful God who makes and keeps promises to his creation. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." So you remember, the original move had been made by Terah, but Terah got stuck in Haran. He didn't move on. In Acts, we read these words. Stephen, one of the helpers, is speaking. He says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Abraham held on to that vision. He held on to that command, didn't he? But he bided his time in order to honor his father. When Terah died, he's free to move on. And here he responds to God's call to leave Haran and go to Canaan. And what Abraham is being asked to do is to exchange the known for the unknown. Hebrews puts it like this: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham is always looking forward. Notice how he's looking beyond the land and beyond the tents to an even greater city, whose designer and builder is God. And that helps us a lot, because this promise is our promise. This promise is the promise to all who believe. And that just prompts us to know that the land was never meant to be and is not and never has been the secular state of Israel. The earthly Jerusalem is not the heavenly city. Abraham, all other Old Testament believers, and us are looking forward to the city built by God, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. But the question is, are we? Are we not too comfortable in the life we have now? Are we not too content with what we've built for ourselves? Are we not consumed with the good that we pursue? Not even wondering whether it's the good that God has for us, or the very good that he's promised us. Abraham's father, Terah, stands here as a warning to us, doesn't he? He never made it. He settled in Haran. Let's not settle for anything less than God's place. Let's not lose sight of this greater prize. Let's be ready to sit light to the things of this world. God's place. God's people, then, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." The descendants of Abraham, this great nation, are later in Genesis described as both grains of sand on the seashore and as stars in the sky. So numerous will they be. But if you look back to verse 30 of chapter 11, you'll notice the problem. We're not told any details about any of these people, are we? We don't know what football team they supported, we don't know what bands they went to listen to, we don't know what food they liked, how many were vegan, or anything, do we? We know nothing about them at all. Only one thing we're told. The only thing we're told is that Sarah was barren, she had no child. And yet, to Abraham, to this couple, descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky have been promised. So we remember the I wills. Six times, I will. Because there's only one who can do this. Be it making the land available for them, be it allowing them to conquer the land, be it bringing descendants this numerous into being through a barren wife. And as we ponder that miracle, it's worth us just remembering that such is the birth of every believer. It's a miracle. All are only saved by grace. You see, there's no slot machine whereby Christian parents can drop all the right things into the slot and out pops a fully formed Christian adult. Christian youth leaders don't have some secret formula that they drop into the youth group's squash to suddenly produce a Christian fit for leadership in the CU when they go to university or off to their workplace. All are saved only by grace. This people is a special people. It's a miraculous people. It's God's own chosen people. It's the family of the Lord Jesus. And if you've been called to Jesus, you've been called into this family. And this is the family you must prize above all other. I'm very pleased that the women's groups are studying Six Steps to Loving Your Church this term. It's really important that we get our heads around the importance and the significance of church. All too often, church family is an add-on to our nuclear family, isn't it? All too often, we feel as though church family gets in the way of ordinary family and friends. Yes, church is fine as long as it's just an add-on that fits in with everything else that I'm doing. I've often heard people saying that obviously life is very pressured, they're really busy, and so something's got to go. And I always know what the something is that's going to go. The something that goes is always church, because that's seen as expendable. That's seen as the extra bit. But if we understood really what church was about and the significance of these people we're part of, it would be the last thing to go. It would have the priority. So we must change our thinking about this people and about church. We must recalibrate our loyalties because Jesus calls us to serve him and him alone. He deserves our 100% loyalty, as does his family. And we've got to think through, what does that mean for me as a single person to serve this family? What does it mean for me married, for me and my wife to work to serve this family? What does it mean if we've got children? How do we as a family together serve this family? That should be our question. Not what they can do for us. This is what God's doing, building a people. And if we want to be aware of what he's doing, we've got to think this through much more carefully and thoroughly than we have done. Let's get rid of that picture now. Thanks, Ellie. Let's go to verse 3. God's presence. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm suggesting to you that the blessing that is in view here is the blessing of God's presence. That's the unique thing that the Israelites have. Moses pleads with God not to depart from them. The definition of the covenant community is, I will be your God, you will be my people. When Jesus comes to earth, as we said, John's Gospel, John describes him as dwelling among us. He is here. He gives us his Spirit when he departs so that he may be present with us. And the amazing promise here is that this blessing, did you notice that? Is for all the families of the earth. Never meant to be kept for a particular people or a particular tribal group, always for everybody. And that, of course, was the glory of that first Pentecost, which we celebrate today, when in all those different languages, the people in Jerusalem heard the good news about Jesus. But did you notice one negative? Did you pick that up in verse 3? Him who dishonors you, I will curse. Interesting, isn't it? Right at this stage, we discover that the world at large is not going to be friendly to the descendants of Abraham, be that physical descendants or spiritual descendants. If you want to hear a bit more about that, do listen to Pete Sandlin's talk from this morning, because he was talking about Jesus saying, because they've hated me, they'll hate you. Because they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But notice the result here. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. The curse is extended, you see, not just from those who reject God who receives the curse. Those who now reject God's people are cursed. Jesus picks that up a few places in the Gospels and reinforces it. But you see, we know what the result is. Jesus wins. And so we trust him for that future, even if that means we have to trust him through very difficult times. And for many Christians who have gone before, and many Christians around the world, even if that means we have to trust him to and through death itself. He is the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. He is the God who has died in our place that we may know, love, and serve him. And so we keep our eyes fixed on him, as well as keeping our eyes fixed on that heavenly reward, the blessing of the presence of God, both now via his Spirit, but in future, face to face, in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, the gospel is summed up in these three promises: God's place, God's people, and God's presence. And these are the promises which we inherit in Jesus. Just as Abraham and all those who came after him, we receive them by faith. So, are you trying to save yourself? Are you trying to create a better place for yourself? Are you trying to gather around you friends who will see you through? Do you have an eternal goal in mind? Well, we need to remember, don't we, that we can actually create none of these things for ourselves. And as we saw last time, those who seek to make a name for themselves will perish under God's judgment. The only hope for our world lies in the God of mercy and promise, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan, who dealt with our selfishness and wickedness by dying on the cross, and who defeated death itself. He promises to bring us safely home. He promises us companions along the way. And he promises that we will be with him for all eternity. the God of mercy, has fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham. May we, like Abraham, trust this promise and know all of its benefits, both now and in eternity.